Dear congregation, when Mr. Borkel passed away, this verse came to my mind. The verse of our text, which you can find in Luke chapter 14. And these words, "Friend, go up higher." Luke 14 and verse 10. Luke chapter 14 and verse 10. "Friend, go up higher." I thought of dear Mr. Borkel and of the call that came to him, the summons, as it were, from heaven to go up higher. And it led me then to make a sermon on that text, since I had to preach also this evening. And so I was led into this text and found that actually this text is found in the midst of a parable. And that's interesting in and of itself, because a parable is generally not a story that brings comfort to people. Christ gave his parables to lead people to repentance. Parables are very searching stories that uncover and that convict. Now, for me, of course, it was a comfort to think of Mr. Borkel and to think of him going up higher to his reward. But when I came to write the sermon tonight, I had to let the text lead me, right? I can't make the text say something that I want it to say, but the text has to be taught as it is in the scripture. So with that introduction, then, I take you into this parable, which I'm going to call the parable of the chief seats. The parable of the chief seats. Now, before we get into the parable itself, I would just like to lay out some context here to help us understand the parables. When Jesus Christ was born into this world, and he grew to be a man, and he stepped out into the wilderness of Judea, and he began to preach, the thing that he preached was, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," or "is here." The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. This is the central doctrine or truth that you find in the preaching of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's the most important concept that you'll find in all four of the Gospels. The kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God looks back to the Old Testament. Remember when all those prophecies were made about a time coming when the king would come, when he would set up his kingdom here. Now, we also know that when Christ came and he announced the kingdom of God is here, Christ, of course, himself being the king, that was only the beginning of it, right? In its full manifestation, it was yet going to come at his second coming. But it began already, you might say in seed form, it began already in the first coming of Christ. What is the kingdom of God? Jesus is going to teach throughout the Gospels what is the kingdom of God. And to that end, he uses parables and miracles. Sometimes he teaches very directly, but usually by way of a parable and by a miracle. So a parable teaches the kingdom of God, what the kingdom of God is, by word, right? Jesus would see something, and he would make that into a story, right? And I think our children learned already in school, right, that a parable is a earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's an excellent way to think of a parable. An earthly story. That's exactly what we're going to see this evening. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so Jesus taught about the kingdom of God by parables, but also by miracles. Miracles being, you might say, acted parables, right? They're actions that speak to what the kingdom of God is. Parables and miracles. That's what we find. So many of those in the Gospels. So this is what the kingdom of God is, right? And Jesus told them a parable. Then Jesus took up, you know, and it says that over and over the Gospels, right? And Jesus saw a sower going, and then he uses that. He uses all those opportunities to teach what the kingdom of God is. And so as we approach this parable this evening, congregation, and whenever we read a parable, actually, we should ask ourselves, what is this parable teaching me about the kingdom of God? What is this parable teaching me about that society of people who call Jesus king and who bow before him and embrace his lordship? That's what we're going to do this evening, and I would challenge you to do that every time you read a parable. And one more thing about a parable, and I already kind of alluded to this. Never expect to feel better about yourself after reading a parable, after studying a parable. Again, parables were given for purposes of conviction. You find in the gospel that the miracles of Christ were given to produce faith. But the parables are given to produce conviction, repentance. That's actually a connection that you can also make. The miracles bring faith. The parables lead to repentance. So let's look then at the context of this parable. That's always important. The point, or the central point of this parable, and then also an illustration. Christ also gives us an illustration to help us understand this parable better, an example of the truth that he's teaching in this parable. So the context, the central point, and the example Jesus gives. So the context of this parable is given to us in chapter 12, in Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, where we read, "In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, First of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." So Jesus is warning his disciples against the leaven, or the teaching of the Pharisees. He does that in chapter 12. He does that in chapter 13. And he continues in chapter 14. And you have the healing of the man with dropsy in the beginning of this chapter. And then you have Jesus, well, in the beginning of chapter 14, you have Jesus at this feast, or at this meal, with one of the Pharisees on the Sabbath day. And Jesus heals this man that has dropsy. But then Jesus notices something else. He notices something else, that as the people come into this feast, they're kind of angling, kind of jockeying to get those best seats, to get a seat that is in keeping with their level of status and prestige in the community. Children, if you've ever been to a wedding, unless you're the bride or the groom, or the best man, or the maid of honor, or one of the bridesmaids, you know that there's a table at the reception, right, where you don't go sit. If you went and sat at that table, you'd be deeply embarrassed, right, because somebody would have to come along and tell you, sorry, but this table is reserved for the maid of honor, or the best man, or maybe even the bride and the groom themselves. You can't sit at that table. Well, in a similar way, at these meals that these people would put on in these days, there would be seats that were differentiated by the level of importance or the honor that the man had who sat in them. So naturally, some of these people who'd come to this feast would want to get a position in keeping with their importance. Or, if they were ambitious, they might want to try to take a step up and move up a little bit, right? So you see that in verse 7. "And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden," or to those who were invited, "when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms," or the chief seats. So there they are. They're looking for those chief seats. They don't want to sit in the lower ones. They want to sit in the higher ones. And he then gives them this advice, that when you get invited to one of these meals, take one of the lower places. Then when the man who invites you come in, he may say to you, "Oh, you don't have to sit there. You can come sit up here. This is more honorable position, and that's more in keeping with your status in society." And then you'll be encouraged. You'll be happy with that. So do you think that's the central point then of this parable? That Jesus is teaching his disciples, watch what seat you choose when you go to a meal. Well, remember what I said previously, congregation, that these parables are meant to teach us about the kingdom of God. So that's the question we have to ask. What does this parable teach us about the kingdom of God? You can sense already that this isn't about what seat to choose when you go to a meal, because look at verse 10. Look at the last part of verse 10 where he says, the man who invited you will come and say, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. Well, doesn't that kind of defeat the purpose of the parable? Why should we choose the lower seat so that everybody will worship and praise us and think better of us when we get moved up a chair? That doesn't ring true, does it? That doesn't seem likely. That so conflicts with other things that Jesus taught that it doesn't seem likely at all that that's the meaning of this parable. And it's not the meaning. Again, what does this parable teach us about the kingdom of God? And so this parable is teaching us, and this is then the central point of this parable as I understand it, that the position in the kingdom of God is determined by those who take the lowest place. For those who are willing to give up their prestige, their name, their reputation, their honor in society in order to advance the kingdom of God. So the central point of this parable, position in the kingdom of God. Who are the important people in the kingdom of God? And that's what Jesus, that's the lesson he's going to teach. So that when he talks about people taking a lower place, he's talking, or the lower seats, the less important, the less honorable seats, he is then, that is analogous, you might say, it's connected to the idea that in the kingdom of God, in this society of those people who call Christ king, those people who take those low positions, the humble positions, the self-abasing positions, and they do that kind of work. They give up their name, they give up their reputation and their prestige. They let all that go. And they work in the kingdom of God to advance the kingdom with no regard for their own importance or for their own praise or for their own honor. That is what Jesus would teach us. And those people who seek those high chairs, the positions of honor at the meal, at the feast, those are the people who want the praise of men here in this life, and who are seeking those positions, even in the kingdom of God, that are honorable and that bring praise and reputation to the person who has it. So that is what I understand to be the central point of this parable. And of course, you can read that directly in verse 11, where I believe we're given the point here. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And again, if I can paraphrase that a little bit, congregation, a little bit to help us understand the meaning. For whosoever exalteth himself here shall be abased there. In other words, here in this life, when we exalt ourselves and when we seek the praise of men, then when we come into the kingdom of God there, we will be abased. And he that humbleth himself here shall be exalted there. In other words, in the ultimate manifestation, the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom of God, those who humbly labor for Christ here, suffering reproach and contempt for his name, they're the ones who are going to receive reward and exaltation and honor in the kingdom of God which is to come. Now, this was a point that had already been taught in the Old Testament by Solomon. In fact, we read in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 25, we can read, actually, almost word for word, the same teaching. In Proverbs 25, verse 6, Solomon writes, put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. For better it is that it be said unto thee, come up hither, than that thou shouldst be put lower in the presence of the prince, whom thine eyes have seen. So Jesus is really echoing that teaching from the Old Testament. And we know, congregation, too, that this was a source of disagreement even amongst the disciples themselves, right? They quarreled about this. It's hard for us to believe, maybe, but the disciples quarreled about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And you could see that in Luke 22 and verse 24. Luke 22, verse 24, "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth." So, there's Jesus teaching that same teaching, that the lowest place here brings us the highest place hereafter. And that in the kingdom of God, those understandings that are in secular society are completely flipped. The greatest one is the one who serves. That's what Jesus is teaching. And he also, of course, taught this in the Pharisee, or in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Remember the publican who stood in the corner of the temple and could say nothing more except, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." And actually, we have again repeated the same point that we saw in this parable in Luke chapter 18 and verse 14, where Jesus says, "I tell you, this man," that is the publican, "went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." So this is something that Jesus taught many times. Well then, in the third place, we have an example given us. We have an example given us of this appropriate attitude. And that is given us then in verse 12. In verse 12, 13, and 14, where Jesus also teaches them, and he actually says this to the man who invited him, "When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again," or invite thee again, "and a recompense be made thee." So in other words, when you have a meal, Jesus says, don't invite your friends, don't invite your relatives, don't invite your rich neighbors, because something very bad might happen. Something terrible might happen. What would that be? What terrible thing would happen? Well, it says that in verse 14. I'm sorry, verse 12. And it's in that last clause. Lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. You see, congregation, in Jesus' thought, that's a disaster. That they might invite you back. They might repay you. They might think better of you. So in other words, you would invite these rich people or your friends, and they might repay you. In which case, you would have your reward here. And you would forfeit your reward hereafter. One of the paraphrases of the New Testament put it like this. They paraphrase this verse this way. When you put on a luncheon or a banquet, don't invite your friends, brothers, relatives, and rich neighbors, for they will invite you back. And that will be your only reward. Now, that captures it right there. That will be your only reward. In other words, you'll have reward here, but you'll forfeit the reward hereafter. Isn't that interesting? How Jesus now gives this example of what it means to take that lowest place in the kingdom of God. That when you invite people, don't invite those people who can give you something in return. Because if you get something in return here, you may very well forfeit your return or a reward hereafter. Notice Jesus continues in verse 13, "And when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee." They can't repay you. Oh, that's a good thing. That's what you want, says Jesus. If they could repay you, you'd lose your reward hereafter. But they can't repay you, for thou shalt be recompensed or repaid at the resurrection of the just. So there you see, that Jesus in that first parable, he counsels his disciples to take in the kingdom of God that lowest place, that place of reproach and dishonor. That's the best place. And then he gives an example of it. That example is what he was doing right then and there, sitting at that meal. But he says, when you invite the poor and the maimed, the lame, the dishonorable, the people you just soon avoid, they can't repay you. And that's a good thing, because God will repay you at the resurrection of the just. So there is the parable and the example given us. The issue here is being repaid. That recompense, will it be here or will it be hereafter? Again, I take you back to the central point of the previous parable, for whosoever exalteth himself here. Now again, that's not what it says in the New Testament. I'm paraphrasing this, right? The teaching is, for whosoever exalteth himself here shall be abased there, and vice versa. So that is the parable then, as we have it there, congregation. Who will be great in the kingdom of God? If we are seeking advancement, reward, position here in this life, then we will be repaid here. But if in the kingdom of God we seek honor and promotion and reward in the life to come, then the way to do that is to take that lowest place, to do the most dishonorable work. That's clearly the teaching of Jesus here. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break in and steal. How do you lay up treasure in heaven? Well, in when Jesus actually quotes that verse, the example he gives there is giving alms to the poor, relieving the poor in their distress. He gives very concrete examples. In this particular passage, he gives the example of inviting the poor, the maimed, and the lame to your meals, and to share with them your bounty. This is how we lay up treasure in heaven. This is how we humble ourselves here, in order that we might be exalted there. Well, congregation, let's continue to think about this, and by way of application then. And first we'll sing. We'll sing from Psalter 366. The three verses of Psalter 366. Not haughty is my heart, not lofty is my pride. I do not seek to know the things God's wisdom hath denied.
Thank you.
In our first point then, congregation, as we seek to apply the truths taught us here in this parable, is we are first taught here the character of those who have a place at God's table, or I could say in God's kingdom. The character of those who have a place at God's kingdom, at God's table. And I think especially then tonight this parable teaches us that these people have their eye fixed on the age to come, the world to come, and not on this present age. I thought about this too in regard to the sermon that I brought on New Year's morning, when we saw that Jesus is the beginning and the end, the first and the last, and the Alpha and the Omega. And that when a person has that perspective, he lives his life very differently. I think Jesus also is teaching that here in this parable, that when a person is looking to lay up treasure in the age to come, in heaven, he lives his life differently on this earth. His ambitions are different. He pursues different goals. He sees society. He sees people. He sees even his loved ones differently than those who are seeking, who have their eyes on this age and on this life. The very fact that their eye is fixed on the age to come leads them to take that lowest place. It leads them to even embrace the shame and the contempt that may come with professing the name and the cause of Jesus Christ. That was a question, too, that I asked in the last message on New Year's morning. How will you suffer for Christ in 2021? How will you suffer? Because you see that. You see that also in this parable, where Christ is promising that those who are suffering and laboring and toiling here for him will be exalted in the hereafter. It corresponds to this morning's sermon as well. As I was looking over my notes this afternoon, I remember Brother Kamrath talking about the two voices. And you'll remember that when Asaph went into the sanctuary, then understood I their end. Thou hast set them in slippery places. See, congregation, the character of those who have a place at God's table, those laboring in God's kingdom, they see the end. That's in their eye. They work just as hard as anyone else here. They have a whole different set of goals, a whole different set of aspirations, because they see the end, as Jesus says here. And of course, Jesus himself is the perfect example of this. If you study the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, what do you see? That all along, he doesn't walk with the religious establishment of his time. He's with the publicans and the sinners. In fact, he gets in trouble for that, doesn't he? The religious establishment of his time objected to that. Jesus, what are you doing associating with those people? You even eat with them. That's offensive. You eat with sinners. But that's where Jesus wanted to be. That's the great example that he sets for his people. That they eat, they sit, they associate with sinners. With the downcast and the downtrodden in society, the dishonorable. They suffer reproach for the cause of Christ. Jesus said it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And so, congregation, the character of those who have a place at God's table, they have an eye for the end. They have an eye for the age to come. And Jesus is the glorious, perfect example of that as we think about this evening. But then we have another point, congregation. In the second place, if Jesus is counseling and he's teaching that people in the kingdom of God should adopt those humble stations, those humble places. That leads us then to think about humility. What is humility? And the reason I like this parable so much is because it gives us concrete examples and ways that we can cultivate the virtue of humility in our own souls. You know, humility is such a slippery thing, right? As soon as you think you have it, you've lost it. Right? It's such a difficult thing to get a hold of. Am I a humble man? If I said, yes, I'm a very humble man, you'd all know that I'm not a humble man. Well, how can we get around that? How can we cultivate that kind of humility in a real, God-honoring way? And I think this parable shows us the way forward. He gives us concrete things that we can do. And the first and most obvious one is sharing a meal with the downtrodden. I have to ask myself, when is the last time that I invited people to my house for a meal who weren't my friends, who weren't my family, or who weren't people who could do something for me in return? When was the last time you did that? This is as much a command of Scripture as thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt assemble with the people of God, and thou shalt. And this is the command of Scripture. When thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. What is humility? What is humility? Here's a concrete, actual thing that you can do to cultivate the virtue of humility in your life, something that I can do. So we don't have to think about humility as such a slippery thing. We can take hold of it, and we can do what our Savior sets before us. And congregation, certainly our church, should be a welcome place for such people as well. We don't just ask to come into our church people that we know, people that we respect, people who will be quiet. I have a story here that I'd like to share with you that struck me. I just heard this week. This is about William Booth, who is the man who launched the Salvation Army. When he was a very young man, he was doing work in the ghetto of London, and his ministry was blessed by God. And it says eventually he persuaded a group of men and women to go with him to church one Sunday morning. The group met together at a certain place, in a slum actually, and from there they made their way to this church. The church was called Broad Street Chapel. The service had just begun when they arrived. The Reverend Samuel Dunn was leading the congregation and singing a hymn when William swung the church door open and beckoned the procession to the front of the church, where many of the rented pews were empty. He watched as hundreds of pairs of eyes focused on the disheveled people filing into the church. Their clothes were ragged, dirty, and torn, and a pungent odor followed the group in. In his youthful naivete, William was sure they would be welcomed. He watched helplessly as his hopes were dashed. The wife of a fisherman was still wearing her leather apron with blood smeared on it and fish scales stuck to it. William's heart sank as he watched the banker's wife make a show of getting a handkerchief from her purse and holding it over her nose as the fishmonger's wife sat down in a velvet-cushioned pew. The other people in the pew slid as far away from her as they could. And once everyone had found a seat, William took his place on a pew and heartily joined in singing the hymn with the rest of the congregation. Although the congregation had not given the group a warm welcome, William felt sure that things would improve, particularly if the sermon was about loving others more than yourself or something similar. When the service was over, William waited for the members of the Broad Street Chapel to come over and greet the men and women from Nottingham's slums, but no one came near them. Some of the women, still holding handkerchiefs over their noses, simply hurried out the door while their husbands glared at William. The only person to talk to William was the Reverend Dunn, who asked to see William in the rectory, or the parsonage. And when William knocked on the rectory door, William saw five church deacons. "Sit down, lad, and let's get straight to the point," the Reverend Dunn said with his usual candor. We all understand that you have a passion for preaching on the streets, but it is not appropriate to bring the riffraff off the streets and seat them beside us in our pews, rented pews, no less. You know that prominent families in town pay good money to have those particular seats available for their use each Sunday. Here, interjected the church secretary, it's going to take some time to get the smell out of the building, and I think all of the drapes will have to be washed. That's quite an expense just to have a few drunkards listen to a sermon. Well, congregation, there you have a group of church leaders who don't have that perspective that we just talked about, do they? They're not looking at the age to come. They're looking at the present age. They're looking at the reward and the prestige and the honor that they can have in this life. And they're not willing to take that low seat. And so I say in my second point, as we talk about humility, that these are concrete things that we can do as families to invite the poor, the maimed, the lame to our own houses, to invite them into our church. And I know that there are by far the majority of us would love to have such people in our church. And that if these benches were full of such people, we would be rejoicing that the gospel could come to such. And that's good. And that's certainly in keeping with this parable that Jesus taught us here. But to continue then, to understand humility, more points that we can take from this parable with regard to humility. And this second one, be content and happy to go unnoticed and unrecognized. Be content, even happy, to go unnoticed and unrecognized. The old Puritan Thomas Shepherd said, a Pharisee's trumpet shall be heard to the town's end when simplicity walks through the town unseen. You see, the men that were filing into that feast where Jesus was on the Sabbath day, angling for those good seats, trying to get into position so they could get those honorable chairs. But then comes one. Maybe he is important. Maybe he is a prominent citizen. But he takes that low place. And in the same way, Thomas Shepherd says that a Pharisee sounds a trumpet, but simplicity, or the humble man, walks through the town unseen. Likewise, Jeremy Taylor, an even older Puritan than Thomas Shepherd, he says, love to be concealed and little esteemed. Be content to want praise. In other words, be content not to be praised. Never be troubled when thou art slighted or undervalued. For thou canst not understand thyself. In other words, you don't understand yourself accurately. If thou thinkest so meanly as there is reason. In other words, if you think of yourself accurately, as the case really is, no contempt will seem unreasonable, and therefore it will be very tolerable. And he continues, he says, be content that others should be employed, and thou laid by as unprofitable. His sentence approved, thine rejected. He be preferred, and thou fixed in a low employment. Those are sharp words, aren't they? Boy, that really, that's why I shared that, because that really just takes a sword to our pride, doesn't it? That really forces us into those lower seats. That really brings us to that place where in the kingdom of God we're willing to do the lowest kind of work. If we thought of ourselves as we really are, right, then no contempt, no slight would be too much to take. Isn't it true, congregation, that we live in an age of outrage? Right? When anybody is slighted or offended in the least way, right, they're so outraged. And so many people around them get outraged, probably because we don't have this spirit of humility. That's what we're considering in this second point. What really is humility, right? And to be content to go unnoticed and unrecognized, that's not a virtue that we learn in the secular society today. That's a virtue you learn at the feet of Jesus Christ. That's something so difficult, impossible for me to learn, impossible for you to learn. But what a wonderful lesson if we could learn it. Well, then in the third place, congregation, a third point of application. Do you ever think of the reward you will receive in glory? I know this is not a way that we we typically think in our circles. We don't talk much about this, do we? But certainly Jesus spoke a lot about this. That in glory, everybody is not equal. That in heaven, there will be people who have a greater reward than others. I don't want to say a lot about this tonight, but I do want to bring it out because it's so clearly in this parable. You will receive a recompense at the resurrection of the just, Jesus teaches here. I know we might be more tempted to think, you know, I'll just be happy to get to heaven, much less to think about my place in heaven. And I understand that, I do. I don't think that that's a very God-honoring way to think as a Christian. Certainly not if we're going to sit at the feet of Jesus here. Jesus says that we should think about that. In fact, if we're going to think about the reward that we will receive hereafter, then we need to be busy taking those lowest places here. That if we're going to be humbled here, then we have hope of being exalted hereafter. You could think about the parable of the talents. Just to give you one example, right? Where the man had 5 talents and he made them 10. Another man had 2 and he made them 4. Right? And Jesus gave them rule over different cities. Again, this is something to think about. The Heidelberg Catechism says, but do our good works earn nothing, even though God promises to reward them in this life and the next? And the answer given is, this reward is not earned. It is a gift of grace. It is a gift of grace that God gives to those who labor in the lowest stations here, but not something that is earned. That may be a difficult concept. Maybe you could think more about that on your own. I heard one theologian put it this way, that in heaven, everyone's cup is full, but not everyone's cup is the same size. A way to think about that. But if Jesus teaches us this, then it certainly behooves us to think about it ourselves. Well, let me go then to my 4th point of application. What will it be for us on that great day when we enter into the glorious kingdom of Christ? And this point is prompted by that last verse in that section, in verse 15. And when one of them heard, and when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus goes on actually to give another parable to actually correct this man's misunderstanding of the kingdom of God. But certainly we can, congregation, think about what that man said, what he blurted out. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. What a glorious day, what a glorious wonder it will be. After so many years of labor and of toil and of tears. So much labor, congregation, mothers in their homes, fathers with their children, in the church, in society, at work, all the labor and all the endeavors that we've put forth to advance the kingdom of God. After all that, after all the sorrow and the trials that we had to endure in this life, that when we will finally hear on that last day, friend, go up higher. And that's again what started me thinking about this text in the first place when I sat here in church at Mr. Borkel's funeral, thinking, friend, go up higher. The labor and the tears that you've endured here in this place, in this wilderness, in this veil of tears, as it's called in our catechism, will finally give way one day. And Christ will say to his children, friend, go up higher. In the 126th Psalm, we read, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Then, congregation, the scripture also teaches us that whatever reward God in his grace will give us on that day, that we will throw our crowns at his feet. Because we will recognize that it is not something that we earned, but it was a reward of his own grace. And that with all the imperfections and all the failures that marked our life here below, God will still, in his own grace, give rewards to his people. And I mentioned this verse also on New Year's morning. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. You remember I said at that time, congregation, their works follow them. They do not lead them into. They do not open the door. That is only the blood of Jesus Christ. But their works do follow them. And they are rewarded by God in his grace. And what a glorious wonder that is when we may rest from our labors and see them following us into glory. And so, congregation, I would encourage you then, you're laboring for Christ and his kingdom, that no matter how small or how low that position may be, no matter what it is that you set your hand to do, you can be encouraged that your labor is not lost. And we can also be challenged then this evening, congregation, as we go forward into 2021, to think about new ways and new opportunities that we can go forward in the kingdom of Christ and serve him and do labor for him and be exhausted for him. I can't help but think of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, or so I'm told he said, that when Christ said, come and follow me, he said, come and die. Come and die. Well, congregation, may God bless these words to us, and may it be our portion in this life and in the life to come. For his name's sake, amen. Let us pray. Almighty and merciful God and Father, we draw near to thee at the close of this service. And what a great blessing it is, O Lord. And what a gift it is, not only to be saved, but also to be given the privilege of suffering for thee. And Lord, we confess before thee that we do not suffer for thee. We certainly don't suffer for thee as much as we see many others suffering for thee. And we pray, O God, that thou wilt give us then that willingness that when we enter into the kingdom of God, that we would be quick and ready to take those lowest places, to live a life of humility, to bow under thy mighty hand, and to be happy to labor for thee as a peasant, as a poor slave in thy kingdom, knowing that our reward is not here, but hereafter. Lord, make us strong then in thy work and in the callings which thou hast given us. And help us to be faithful and diligent. Help us to look away from ourselves. Help us to look away from our own honor and our own prestige. And help us to lay ourselves out, to pour ourselves out on that altar, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and to go forth as a soldier in the army of Jesus Christ, not looking, O Lord, to the things of this world, but looking to the things of others, not looking to the things of ourselves, but looking, O Lord, to be and to carry on the ministry which thou hast given us when thou hast left this world so many years ago. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us not to grow slack, but give us new courage and new zeal, even when we see so little fruit upon our labors, even when we are rebuffed. I pray, O God, that yet we would go forward, that we would make mention of thy righteousness, yea, and of thine only. Lord, wilt thou remember us then, and keep us in thy care and protection also this evening, wilt thou return us safely to our homes, and make us to know joy and gladness in thy service, to the glory of thy name, and the extension of thy kingdom. And these things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll sing now the four verses of Psalter 32. Psalter 32, where we sing in the very last verse, when I in righteousness at last thy glorious face shall see, when all the weary night is past, and I awake with thee, to view the glories that abide, then I shall be satisfied. The four verses of Psalter 32.
Thank you.
Let us return to our homes with this blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.